Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Give praise, O servants of the Lord, who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant.
Amen. We will praise the name of the Lord our God, and worship him in spirit and in truth.
In Luke we read, and as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Let us pray. O Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, we rejoice in this Easter season that the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. That same Spirit that raised Christ up also dwells in the midst of your people, granting us life and joy. We glorify your holy name. Attend unto our worship, our prayers, our singing, Bible reading, preaching, and communion. Grant us abundant life in Jesus Christ and joy overflowing in your Holy Spirit. We give you all glory, power, and praise, both now and forevermore. Amen. We often recoil from the law. We are afraid of the policeman because we know he can find something that we are doing illegally. When it comes to God's law, we shrink away for the same reason. Any thorough examination from God will reveal things in us leading to death. But God's prescription for dealing with deadly poison in our hearts is to remove it, to produce life and health. Why would you insist on clinging to those things that only give immediate pleasure and surely result in long-term sickness and death? Well, in reality, there are many reasons. We like our pleasures. We like our sins. We don't think about where they lead. We don't care what God thinks. We are simply foolish. We bank on God's forgiveness in the future, not knowing that our hearts will be too hard by then to even seek his forgiveness. Whatever the reason, it is not reasonable. The only truly reasonable response is to forsake those things leading to death and embrace the love of God in Christ Jesus. Repent, therefore, and turn to the Lord. In Proverbs we read, stolen waters are sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Let us kneel before the Lord as we confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, forgive us for our secret sins that we hide from others and think we can hide from you. Convict us by your Holy Spirit that we might hate our sins, turn from them, and turn from death to life as we turn to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and the conviction of sin, so that we can turn from sins and turn to life in Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. In Luke we read, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. Dear saints, when you forsake your sins and turn to Jesus, he will grant you spiritual life, a healthy soul, and eternal peace. Rejoice, your sins are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
Our sermon text is from Genesis chapter 24. I'm going to read some large sections, not the entire chapter. There's a fair amount that's repeated twice in this chapter, but I want to get the gist of most of it here. So hear the word of the Lord. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast showed kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted and let down her pitcher upon her hand and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again unto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel's weight and two bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bore unto Nahor. She said, moreover, unto him, We have both straw and provender enough, and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord had led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. Continuing on down in verse 58. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well, Laharoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she said unto the servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories that are recorded for our benefit, that we might learn to have faith in you as your servants of old have done. We pray that your Spirit now would minister to us, enabling us to hear your word and to preach it properly in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. This is the continuation of the story of Isaac and Rebekah from last week, where we looked at Abraham's insistence on finding a bride for Isaac that was a worshiper of the one true God. And Abraham had faith that God would deliver. Abraham's servant was willing to go, but lacked the sure faith of Abraham. And the Bible in this section goes into great detail about this story. There's a lot of repetition. And sometimes in those kinds of stories, we want to tend to skip over and move on to the next thing. But just as a matter of Bible reading and Bible study, when the Bible goes into great detail, we should too. We shouldn't skip over things. You could say, well, I preached about Isaac going to find a wife last week. But then there's a lot of little details that are given to us in this narrative. And we should pay attention. And we should at least wonder, why is there so much detail here? Why is this story told to us the way it is. There's a few other stories like that in the Bible that are curious stories, but there's a long narrative. And we should pay attention when there's a long narrative. Abraham's servant saddles up the camels and heads out on his expedition. Now, think about this. Abraham's asked him to go. He said, well, what if she doesn't want to come back? And well, take this oath. And if she won't come back, then you're free of the oath. So he says, okay, I'll go on these conditions. And then it's a big deal. I mean, all the promises of God have been given to Abraham and Sarah. Sarah's now dead. Isaac's not married. Where are the promises? And this servant is the one who's going out essentially to bring back the promises of God. So it's a scary thing. He's been made to take an oath, which is either to produce or to have a curse on his own posterity. And so he goes off, and there's 10 camels, there's other men, there's all these gifts. This is a big deal. Can you imagine on the day that he went out? Everybody's excited. He's got a lot of confidence. Oh, yeah, I've got the faith now of Abraham. I'm going to go do this. And you're riding out of town, and everybody's waving, and you're all excited. But you've got a long journey ahead of you. And I can imagine getting, the further he got from home, the more unlikely the outcome of his journey was. And it begins to settle into him. You know, you're a day out, and you're riding, and now you're thinking, I hope we know the way. I know how to get there. I hope we find the people. But then what if she doesn't want to come? Why all this fuss? Why are we going so far away? What if we don't even find them? And if we do, if we find Abraham's people, how are we to know there's a match for Isaac? And if I find the match, what if she won't go with me? My master is going to be cross with me. God's curse is going to find me. I can imagine all these fears and uncertainties settling in on Eliezer as he makes this journey. And by the time he arrives in Haran, he is certain about the impossibility of the outcome. Right? That's where we often end up. You get to the point where you believe, you have faith, you have hope, and then through a series of circumstances, as you get farther away from either the good place you were or those people who were the encouragement to you to believe, the certainty of the impossibility of the outcome becomes clearer and clearer in your mind. And this is the point, is that's right where the Lord wants you. That's the very place where the Lord is going to take you. It was interesting to me that the in God's sovereignty, the New Testament reading today was Lazarus. It's the same thing that's happening, right? I mean, think about the story of Gideon. As long as the outcome seems somewhat certain, if we have enough strength and vitality to do the work of God and we can do it and we can have victory, then we've got too much strength and vitality. We've got too much power. With Gideon, we need to pare down this army until it's absolutely impossible for you to win. With Lazarus, Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. Well, that's true, but that wasn't my purpose. Well, if you'd have come yesterday, he wouldn't stinketh in the King Jameseth. But God wanted him to stink, right? God wanted it to be the fourth day because he wanted it to be impossible that he could come back to life. This is the way God does things. And this situation seems that way as well. I mean, even Sarah's ability to conceive became an impossibility. And then she dies without seeing a grandchild. And now Isaac is 40 years old and he still doesn't have a wife. So keep that in mind as we make our way through this section. Where are you? Where are you in your situation? Is it impossible yet? Well, you probably got a ways to go still. Right? Is it impossible yet? That's the place where God acts. And that's it's an okay place. He often takes us there, right? He wants us in a place where he's the only one that can do it. I have firsthand experience of that, right? And it's interesting to me how in this story, we'll see how much I'm going to get to it at this point. We might have to continue on tomorrow. We'll see how the time goes. You get all these little details. You get these details. You get the prayer of Eliezer in detail. He asks for some specific things. And the reason he wants these specifics is because he wants to be able to tell Bethuel and Laban particularly the story of these particularities so that it gives God the glory. See, these things were seemingly impossible, but God did this and God did that. And it wasn't until it was really impossible that God actually acted, so that we know that it was God who did it. And see, in my own story, I find that the little details are the things that really make the story. You know, if you say, well, you had a heart attack and your heart stopped and then, you know, it started again and you're alive. I mean, well, okay, great. I mean, I suppose that happens to people. But in my own particular situation, every little detail had to work out exactly like it did in order to save me. I mean, there wasn't any wiggle room. When you look at all the things that happened, the way it transpired, it had to happen in exactly that way for me to survive. And even them shocking my heart, you know, if your heart stops at home, you start off with about a 5 to 7% chance of surviving, right? But that wasn't even desperate enough in my case, right? The Lord had to stop my heart 3 more times. We had to get the probabilities down to 0. I mean, that's the Lord's way of doing it. He wants the probabilities down to 0 because then when he acts, we know it's him that's acting. And that's the point of so much of the Bible. You think about Sarah in having a child, the marriage of Isaac, Rebecca, later Rebecca, the ability to have a child, and Rachel. And I mentioned the story of Gideon. And later on, as David goes off and the army can't fight the Philistines because they're too powerful and they got guys like Goliath and there's no way anybody can take him, so let's get a young, untried warrior. Now, David was tried, right? We remember the bear and the lion and his victories as a shepherd, but nobody knew that really but him and God. And so you have to get this down to this impossibility of any kind of performance. Hannah, who was barren, and Mary, who was a virgin, and Jesus, who is dead, right? This is God's way of telling his story. This is God's way of acting in the lives of his people. He actually wants us to the point where there's no other hope but him. So when we put our hope and faith and trust in him, we know that he has acted. So they head off, they take 10 camels, and they head off on their journey, and they finally come to the place, to the city of Nahor, Haran, and they make the camels to go out to the city where there's a well of water just outside of the village. In the time of evening, it says, when the women go out to draw water. Now, we should note just one thing about these women. These are tough women. They're hardy women. These are the sort of women that are not afraid of work. We think of even the pitcher that was on Rebecca's shoulder. She comes out, she's got a pitcher on her shoulder, and she gives him drink, and we think, I don't know, maybe a little glass of water or a little, you know, one of our little nice glass pitchers we have at Sunday meal. But no, she's going to get water for the household. You know, she's got more like a pitcher, right? Not a pitcher, a pitcher, and she's hauling it on her shoulder. And I'm thinking, you know, this pitcher probably carries, you know, 4 or 5 gallons of water. You know, 5 gallons of water is 40 pounds. This is a hefty thing. I don't know how far she had to walk. But these women are strong women, and they're used to very hard work, and they're used to this hard work to serve their household. They're not, you know, fashionable, petite, can't-do-anything kind of women. Probably a good example for us on the sort of women that we want who have hard work to do and they're not afraid of hard work. Eliezer prays to God, invoking the name of Abraham to motivate God to act. That's okay, right? You know, it's not as if he's saying, you know, sometimes I'll have people say that to me. You know, Pastor, can you pray? Because they think I'm more spiritual than they are. That's not the good reason, and that's not the reason I believe Eliezer invokes the name of Abraham. He invokes the name of Abraham here to remind God what God had said. And that's okay. We should pray that way. When we pray and we say, we remind God what you said you were going to do. This was how you said you were going to act, and I'm trusting and believing in that, and I'm calling upon you, God, to act in what you said you were going to do. Eliezer knows about the promises that God made to Abraham, and so he's acting upon that. I'm going in the name of Abraham, the one Yahweh that you promised to bless, the one that you promised descendants, the one that you promised land. He prays for a particular kind of woman as well. He prays specifically, and we should remember to pray specifically. He says he prays for a woman that's coming out to draw. That's a common thing. The women did that. But also that she would be a kind woman. If I come up to her and say, I'm a stranger, can I have a drink? That she would readily give it to me. So she's not fearful. She's kind. She's willing to share her workload with somebody else. This is a difficult task, going to get water. In those places still today where you have to go fetch water, this is a difficult task. The water becomes precious in that way. The amount of work that it takes to get it, it's a costly gift to share, if you will. But even more than that, that she's also willing to draw for his camels. We're told specifically that they take 10 camels. They take 10 camels with them. So this is a pretty big prayer, actually, that she would draw also for the camels. And it says that before he had done speaking, saying this prayer about the specific kind of woman, before he was even done, she shows up. You know, and we know from the narrative later on that he wasn't speaking out loud. So it wasn't like somebody heard him and then heard what he said and then answered those particular details. That isn't what goes on. Later it says he was praying in his heart. So he was praying this in his heart, and Rebecca walks out and she shows up. Don't be surprised when you pray specific prayers that there's an answer. I mean, right away, that's why I think he's taken a little bit aback when she answers the prayer and he says he's wondering. Really, that the word is he's just looking at her kind of with his mouth shut. I think he was just contemplating, could it be true? I mean, I was just thinking this 30 seconds ago, and now my prayer is being answered. This sort of impossible task that I was given to do is immediately being answered. Also, we know he was praying in his heart. He was thinking, praying in his heart. And God reads our mind. God answers those kinds of prayers. That should be an encouragement to us. One of God's omniscience, his knowing. He knows our mind. He knows our hearts. He knows the bad thoughts too, right? So we can confess those to him. But that he knows what we're thinking. And we can offer these kinds of prayers to him. Which should be an encouragement to pray lots of those sorts of prayers all the time. You know, as we're just traveling through our day, you open the door, another glorious day. Lord, thank you for the sunshine and the glory or the rain or whatever. You're driving along and you see an accident. God, use this accident in that man's life to lead him to Christ. I mean, these kind of thought prayers are real prayers that God can hear and answer. So we should take note from that. So she comes out. She's got this pitcher. And she's a beautiful woman, the Bible tells us, very fair to look upon. She's a virgin, which is important. She's never known man because the whole story, this whole storyline is about a godly seed. And so that's an important detail as well. And he says, she gives him a drink, and then she says she'll also draw water for the camels. Now there's 10 camels, and a thirsty camel can drink about 30 gallons of water in about 10 or 13 minutes. So we got 10 camels, 30 gallons per camel, 300 gallons of water. Let's say the pitcher is 5 gallons. That would be a really big one. That's probably about the maximum size I imagine a woman could go and carry. 40 pounds. I'm guessing it's 4 or 5 gallons. How many pitchers is that? That's 60 pitchers. That's 60 big, you know, fill it up, bring it over. I mean, by the time she was done here, she was all in a sweat, and you know this was a tremendous amount of work. This wasn't just a little thing that he asked of her, and he let her do it. It's a pretty big deal. It's a lot of work, and says he's looking at her when she does this, and he's wondering, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. It doesn't take long for him, I think, to find out. So don't be surprised when the Lord readily answers your prayer. And he obviously thinks she's the one, because it says he takes golden earrings and two bracelets and he puts them on her. He's adorning her. This is essentially a down payment for a much larger gift, which is herself. But he also has brought gifts for her brother and her mother and family, and he thinks this is the one. There's still some details to work out. He finds out that she's actually Abraham's kin. She's Abraham's nephew's daughter. He asks about hospitality, and she offers hospitality. We have room to stay. Now, we also know from the narrative that Rebecca is, she's from a large household. These are the, we're not told if they're landowners here, but they're the large enterprise in the area. When she goes away, she takes a nurse with her and other maidens. So this is a, she's got some authority in her household, which is interesting because when she goes out to draw, you would think that such a woman would not have done that. She would have sent her maidens to draw. She would have sent other people to do the work. But she didn't do that. She does the work herself. This is a pretty amazing lady. She's not going to lord it over those subordinates under her care. She's willing to get in there and do the messy work. So Eliezer bows down and worships the Lord, and he blesses the Lord God of his master, and he says, "I being in the way, the Lord led me to the house." I think the gist of what he's saying is there is, I was just doing my duty and I was just going along and the Lord directed my path. He brought about all the circumstances to happen just as they needed to happen. He took action, though. He didn't quite have the faith of Abraham, but he was a good steward. He was someone who was good at following directions. He knew who his boss was and he said, "Yes, sir, I'll do it. Not real confident about the outcome, but I'll go." We have a lot of those kind of characters in the Bible and in good stories, right? They just do their duty. But in doing their duty, they find the Lord acts. In doing their duty, they find that their faith is bolstered. They become men of faith because they're doing what they should do. And this is exactly the sort of man that this is. Actions produce outcomes. I had a football coach who was often said, "Those who practice the hardest have the most luck." That was my sophomore football coach. We were undefeated that year, and we were really good, and we whooped most of the teams. But we had a couple games, really, we should have lost, and we got lucky. You know, the ball bounced in the right place at the right time. We got a fumble. We blocked a punt. You know, that sort of thing, things that don't usually happened, but it was true. We worked hard. He worked us hard. And those who work the hardest actually have the most luck. Now, it's not really luck, right? It's the outcome of hard work. And I would say, even in our faith, there's some truth to that. You know, when we put our faith in action, when we actually do our duty, we find that God acts in the middle of that. If we refuse to do our duty, we wonder where he is. But if we're just simply doing our duty, if we're doing the things that God has called us to do, those who believe God and then are willing to walk in it, they have the most positive providential outcomes. This is the way the world works. It's a biblical principle. So Eliezer puts the bracelets and such on Rebecca. Rebecca runs into the home and says, "You know, Laban, brother." Laban seems to be the one in the middle of this negotiation. Bethuel is her father, but some commentaries say maybe he's incapacitated or something. He's not really in the middle of this. Laban is. And so when Laban figures out there's money to be had, he comes running out in great deference. Maybe that's a little unkind to Laban. But later on, when you see his dealings with Jacob, that's the sort of guy he is, right? I mean, he wants to get something out of it. So we see a little bit of that here. And so he comes out and he wants to begin the negotiate, or, you know, invites the man into the house and this. And the man says, "I will not eat until I have told mine errand. I will not eat until I have told my errand." So here he comes seeking a wife for Isaac way back there, and that's the very first thing he says. You think he would take some time to get to know the family, get them to like him and trust him, but straight away he says he's Abraham's servant, tells the story of Abraham, and says that he's sent me here to find a wife for his son. And then he recounts the story again in some detail. And because of the details, and no doubt Moses has not given us all the story here. It would take a lot more ink to tell the whole story. And even after the offer is received, it says they party through the whole night. And no doubt during that night, all of the details of Abraham and Sarah and God's promises and her barrenness and all of that is, and God fulfilling his promise and her conceiving is all told. And so they know the whole story. And so their faith is being bolstered for this all to take place. And so Laban and Bethuel by the end of that said, this is clearly from the Lord. How can we stand in the middle of something that God has ordained? And so they agree to let her go. But they want 10 days. You know, this happened pretty quick. What, tomorrow? No. Can you give us some time? And the servant, Eliezer, he's ready to get back. He's done his duty. God has answered the prayer. He doesn't want 10 days. Maybe they changed their mind. Let's go now. And they leave it up to Rebekah. Would you go with him now? And she says, yes, I will. I'm willing to go. Matthew Henry has an apt quote here, I think, that fits this situation. He says, as children ought not to marry without their parents' consent, so parents ought not to marry them without their own. Of course, maybe nowadays that's all goes without saying, but there was a time when, and there's still places where children are married off without their consent. Not a good thing. And so they bless Rebecca. The people gather, they bless Rebecca as she leaves. They say, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. The thing I just want to bring out this in closing this section is they've heard the story of Abraham. Now, the story is God will give you descendants like the stars in the sky, like the sand in the sea. You'll have innumerable, uncountable descendants. That's God's promise. You'll also possess the land. I'm going to give you this land from the river to the sea. This is the promise of God. And now you'll see the blessing that they put on Rebekah is the same thing, right? You shall be the mother of thousands of millions. And your Bible may say thousands of ten thousands or thousands of myriads. That word really just means it's 10,000 technically, but it means an uncountable number. It's a reference to so high we can't count it. And that they will possess the gate of those which hate them. It's the same blessing, descendants and land. Now, what do we want? What is our expectation? What is God doing in our midst? It's the same thing. We want descendants and land. This is what God is working out in the midst of his church. That's what the gospel message is about. That's why we're supposed to go to the ends of the earth and tell everybody that the Lord Jesus, who is dead, who's now alive, is reigning and ruling over everything. That's the land. That Jesus would possess the gate of those that hate him. Right? That the promise is the land. And the gate in the Old Testament, the gate is the place of where the elders meet. It's the governmental structure of the city. It means that the city is in submission to you. And in this case, is that the cities, the governments of the world have become the governments of our Lord and of his Christ. That's the promise that we're given. And so we ought to believe that the Lord would fulfill his promise. He is doing so in a mighty way. Also, descendants. We want descendants. We want godly offspring. There's two ways to get the kind of descendants that belong in the church, right? One is what we did last week. You have a baby and you baptize them and you recognize that they belong to God and you raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that your children actually become your brothers and sisters because they're children of God. We're all children of God. The other way, of course, is through conversion. We can take the enemies, that we can rule over the enemies with a rod of iron, or they can submit and they can bow the knee and confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the descendants become innumerable, both through God calling his people into his kingdom and then expanding the kingdom through multiplying and being fruitful and filling the earth, but also through the proclamation of the gospel that brings in many sons and daughters into the kingdom. So this is what God is doing in our midst, and we see the continuity of his promise, of his from the beginning, all through these patriarchal times, all the way into the New Testament as it points to Christ and who we are in him. So let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these stories. We thank you for the power that they are to reveal your will in the earth and the things that are important to you. We also pray, Lord, that they would inform us about how we are to live now, how we look to Christ, who is the bridegroom, and we sit here as his bride. And we pray, Lord, that we would believe that he will be faithful, as he has been in the past, also in the future, to 1,000 generations. And we pray that your church would respond to him as well in faithful obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is about marriage. From the very first pages of the Bible, a man takes a bride and the two of them are called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This is the main storyline of the Bible. Unfortunately, the bride is less than perfect and easily believes the lies of the devil. The man and many subsequent men fail in their roles as husbands. The children are often a mess, and the outcome is marriages that are and families that are not a good paradigm of godly fruitfulness. In our passage today, another man, another husband, Isaac, chooses to love another bride, Rebekah. These two should also cause us to remember God's prescription to fill the earth with godly offspring. They are blessed of God and part of his plan to fill the earth, but they fail too, and we keep looking for the faithful groom and the faithful bride. And yet God is always faithful. He provides the perfect bridegroom, who gives himself for the bride, whose job it is to make her perfect without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And that bridegroom and that bride produce millions of faithful children, as many as the stars in the sky or the sand upon the seashore. A loved bride is a beautiful thing, and that is exactly what we are as we're gathered here at this glorious wedding feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit of God nourish your body to everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive Christ's body broken for you.